It was on December the 2nd, 1979, that I began. That was 21 years ago that I began the first message of the series of studies and prophecies in the Old Testament, looking toward the coming promised Messiah. And some of you might say, I wasn't even born when you began that. That's true for some of you. It's been a long time. Averaged nearly a prophecy a year since then. Last week we began the 20th messianic prophecy, Isaiah's third song of the servant in Isaiah chapter 50. Last week's message had a somewhat unintended effect. I found that I was hearing all during this past week about people who said that they were showing up to work in their underwear, but how they really appreciated me setting their priorities straight. If you missed what that's all about, you'll have to get the tape to understand the meaning of that. I've also heard of people who have been wakened by the Lord. One woman saying she's wakened by the Lord each morning at 6 and has had precious times with Him, renewing her communion with the Lord Jesus. So I'm delighted to hear how God has been working to help us to, once again, as Isaiah 50 says, to be able to be wakened by Him morning by morning and to be instructed, to be sustained in our weariness and become sustainers of others. Because the world is so full of pain, isn't it? So full of pain. Disappointment in relationships, friendships, romantic relationships, hurt by spouses, health concerns, disappointment with children or with parents. Somebody after the first service said how grateful they were to the Lord for the message because of what they had experienced this week and how it spoke straight to their situation. Maybe you're here this morning feeling a lot of pain about something, some disappointment, some discouragement. And so I say, get up in the morning and meet with the Lord, and you say, I do. I want to cry out to Him. I want to ask, Lord, sustain me in my weariness. Speak to me. But then I think, how can God understand pain? How can He understand my pain? How can He understand rejection, discouragement? And that's what the next four verses are about. So I want you to look again at God's Word and notice that after chapter 50, when He says in verse 4 and 5, this is the word of the servant. The sovereign Lord has given to me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Then He moves on to say what you see up there on the screen. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. This is God's prophetic word. And I would like to call your attention to two things in these four verses, Isaiah 50 verses 6 to 9. The second part of this third song of the servant that we're looking at this Advent season in anticipation of His coming. I want you to notice, first of all, His suffering and His shame. And then, secondly, I want you to notice His help and His hope. Again, look at verse 6. To see His suffering and His shame. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." I want you to notice a few things about that. First of all, don't miss how absolutely unlikely a prophecy this is of Messiah. You're not very prepared by what you have read in Scripture to this point to come across this notion of what Messiah's life's going to be like. You know, in the Psalms, it sit on the throne until his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. Psalm 2, he's going to laugh at those who will seek to rebel against him. Isaiah himself, in the passage you heard read earlier, said in chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." How in the world do you square that with saying of the same person, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who insulted me by pulling out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting"? How do you reconcile that? No one would have expected that could possibly refer to the same person. And yet you come to the Gospels, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you come to the final chapters, you see that this is so precisely fulfilled. This was written 750 years before Jesus was born. And yet you come to the Gospel accounts, and they speak specifically of his being beaten, scourged. They speak specifically of his being mocked and spat upon. There's no explicit reference to pulling out the hairs of his beard, but that's a Semitic idiom for insulting, the grossest insult. And so it's entirely possible that while they were slapping him around and beating him on the face, that they, in fact, with that, were grabbing his beard to jerk him around and pulling out some of his beard. But how precisely this has been fulfilled. In fact, so precisely that notice every word. If you read this quickly, you get the idea that here is one who's being abused as a victim. But notice that there is also reference to his sovereign control in this. Notice it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me. I did not hide my face." And so there is also the regal majesty of the sovereign Creator who is now placing himself voluntarily to be tortured and punished. I mean, how could mere mortals ever compel Jesus to remain in their grasp? He's tied to a post that he himself created by thongs that he formed. And so he offers himself to be scourged. Why? Because at that moment, he is interposing himself between God, who has the whip raised in order to scourge you for your sin, your disobedience, your ignoring God and his claim upon your life, between that God with the whip raised and yourself. And what would it be like for you if that whip of his scourging, of his righteous wrath and just indignation against you were to fall? Well, look at verse 2. It says that by a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn the rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. God breathes and the sea evaporates. The deeps are laid bare. The rivers dry up and the fish are all rotted carcasses. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. What would it be like to be scourged by this God? But Jesus interposes himself and offers his back to be beaten instead of yours. Don't miss also that there are two kinds of suffering that this verse says that he goes through that were again so precisely fulfilled in the accounts in the Gospels. You notice in your outline is the two blanks. First of all, there was torment. And then secondly, there was the degradation, the humiliation. The first part of verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me. You see, this was the beating, the scourging, but then there was also the beating of his face, beating him with their fists in a demonically inspired and provoked rage. Can you imagine what that was like? We're not talking about just slapping him around. Last December, when I was preparing this message, I happened to come across a news article about two women in Alabama. They were on an interstate, and they had some sort of an altercation and began to insult one another. And it escalated to where one pulled out a gun and shot the other dead, point blank. She said afterwards, I can't believe I did that. It's well documented how people are capable of the most inhumane kinds of actions when they are provoked, where there is either mob psychology or the provocation of bloodlust in attacking a victim. What was it like when all of Satan's hosts finally had their way to take out their vengeance upon the Son of God? And these people started beating him and beating him. They jam down the crown of thorns, and then they tie him to a post. You have a hardened Roman soldier who was able to lay on the 39 lashes, which laid open a man's back until the muscles were ripped and laid bare. What was it like to be provoked into that kind of rage? Jesus says, I offered my back to those who beat me. Don't miss also that Jesus knew all this was coming in advance. For one of the things, as we pointed out many times before, about the prophecies of the Old Testament was they were not just for you and for me. They weren't just for Israel to know that he was coming. They weren't just for you and for me to read and understand what his work was like and to be have our faith encouraged by the miraculous event of specific prophecy foretold and fulfilled, but they were also for Jesus. As a young man, Jesus read Isaiah 50. Can you imagine his emotions as perhaps a teenager? He reads Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Verse 5 had said, I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. And he realizes this is speaking about me. This is what I'm going to do. Now imagine for a moment that I had some supernatural knowledge and I was able to tell you that it's been revealed to me that you will end your life in martyrdom. That the last hours of your life will be spent by being attacked and beaten up by a vicious mob who will then torture you in the most exquisite ways that they can imagine, so that after hours of the most excruciating pain, you'll succumb finally and die. And that this will be because of the gospel. Well, probably, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you would say, I would pray and hope that I would stand fast and not compromise or dishonor him. and pray for grace to endure that. But to tell you the truth, I'd just as soon you not told me. Because now that I know that, every time I enjoy something, Christmas, party, good time, great meal, at the very moment that I am most delighting in it, there's something's going to tell me, but you know, that day's coming when you're going to be beaten up, attacked, and killed, tortured to death. Puts a little dent in your pleasure, doesn't it? Do you ever stop to realize that part of Jesus' suffering for you was knowing that he would suffer? He knew that for years before it actually happened. For when he read Isaiah 50, he knew exactly what it was talking about. How do I know that? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 18, which you heard read earlier, it's when he's going up to Jerusalem. Do you remember that he told the 12 in Luke 18, verse 31? He took the 12 aside and he told them. Now, think of this verse, or look at that verse, and listen to what I'm reading, and see if you can see the connection. He's taking this right from Isaiah 50, verse 6. Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets, particularly Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah 50, about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him or beat him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Now he knows that, and he tells them. Verse 34 says they're absolutely clueless, even after he tells them. They look and they say, "What in the world are you talking about? It makes no sense to them." Now imagine the effect that that has on him. Because it intensifies the fact that he's going to do this alone, without any human understanding. And yet Isaiah 50 says he wasn't altogether alone, because you notice what verse 7 says, the very next phrase. "Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced." So his Father will be with him. His Father will enable him, as Luke 9:51 says, to set his face like a flint. You read in Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 7, "Therefore I have set my face like flint, and know I will not be put to shame," ultimately. You read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, says Jesus set his, says Jesus, I think the NIV is, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. If you have a New American Standard, you look in the literal translation, or just, you know, Greek or somehow get it. The literal of the Greek is, "He set his face toward Jerusalem." It's again, it's Isaiah 50. "He set his face like a flint." In fact, that's a theme that goes through Luke 9 to 19. Again and again, set his face, moving toward Jerusalem, continuing toward Jerusalem, with his Father's help, continuing on, until he finally comes to that place where even the Father abandons him. And his ultimate sacrifice in the torture and on the cross is alone. So utterly alone. But this passage also speaks of his hope. It speaks of the hope of his vindication. Notice it goes on in verse 8 to say, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then brings charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." You see, it's saying that Jesus really didn't deserve to be disgraced and beaten. He was innocent. That's what it says. "Who's my accuser? Come. trying to lay a charge against me. So it's making absolutely clear that he suffered all of this, not for anything he had done. 0% for his own guilt and desert. 100% for what you deserved, for what I deserved. And that's proved by the resurrection. It was the resurrection that vindicated Jesus. He says, "He who vindicates me is near." It was the resurrection that vindicated him, because if he in fact suffered as a guilty sinner, he would still be in the grave. But if in fact he was innocent, so that all that he was suffering was on behalf of someone else, and the payment for that was made in full and God accepted it, then there is no longer death to hold him. And so he walks out of the grave free. And that's exactly what the Bible says. If you look in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 picks up on Isaiah 50 in a fascinating statement of fulfillment. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Paul says, "Who is he that condemns?" See, there it is, right there in verse 9. "Who is he that will condemn me?" And then his answer is, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us." So he's been vindicated in all that he did by his resurrection. In fact, chapter 4, the last verse, specifically says that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, he was a substitute, dying for your sin, for my sin, for everyone who trusts him, only for those of you who admit your need for him and trust him. But that his resurrection was for the purpose of demonstrating that God had accepted the sacrifice and therefore was able to render to you, if you are joined with him, that you are acquitted of all of your sin. And so this is where it really gets exciting. Look at the parallel of Isaiah 50 and Romans 8. In Isaiah 50, you read in verses 8 and 9. I lost my place in Isaiah. Isaiah 50 and verse 8. He says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will then bring charges?" The three statements of charges I put in the red. And then the vindication, of course, in the green. Don't miss the Christmas colors there, you know. "Who brings charges against me? Who's my accuser? Who is he that will condemn me?" Then you come over to Romans chapter 8. And Paul takes that same language. And what does he say? Verse 33. Now you look at that as I'm reading this. "Who will bring any charges against..." Now notice, he doesn't say against Jesus. Paul changes it. He says, "Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" And what he's really talking about there is not who is he who condemns Jesus, it's who is he who condemns you. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So you see, not only is he vindicated here, he is he who vindicates me, not only is Jesus vindicated, but all of his chosen who are united to him are vindicated with him. That's the three blanks. All his chosen who are united to him. Somebody said amen. Say it again. Amen, brother. You see what that's saying? It's saying that when you read verse 6 and you read about his being beaten and mocked, you realize, I was beaten, I was judged, my sin was being judged and condemned at that point. And just as I was judged when Jesus was judged, so I am vindicated, was vindicated, am vindicated, will be vindicated in Jesus' vindication. In his resurrection, I have gained new life. because my sin can no longer hold me captive. You see, that's why at TPC, we say so many times, the gospel is not simply the doorway into the Christian life, it is the path by which you walk the Christian life day by day. It is the realization and the resting in that truth that delivers you from condemnation. Listen, who is it that condemns you? Is it your parents? Because you will never measure up to their expectations. And you try and you achieve and you've developed a perfectionism that would drive anyone to drink. But you still don't quite measure up. And you feel condemned. Or maybe it's your children who say you didn't raise us right. And all of our problems are your fault. You failed us as parents. And you feel condemned. Or maybe it's your spouse who says in one way or another, over and over, you have failed to love me sensitively. You've let me down. You've not been the husband or the wife that I had hoped for. Or maybe it's a friend who says, you really don't know how to be a friend, do you? You have failed to love me as a friend. And you realize that there is at least some truth in all their accusations. In fact, in your heart, you realize that if they really knew the things you had thought about them and how utterly self-centered you really are, they'd have a lot more to accuse you of. I know. Because I know what my heart is like. And that's why the very worst condemnation of all is when you are honest with yourself, the condemnation you yourself give you. Your conscience accuses you of all the above failings, even though you defend yourself to them. Even though you say it's unfair, it's not true, and who do you think you are, and on and on and on and on, when you're alone, you say, I really am ashamed of how I have failed the people who've been important in my life. And you're condemned. Now what I want you to notice, look back at Romans 8, is how Paul answers that. You see, today, typically here's what we'd hear. Who brings any charges against those God has chosen? You got to learn how to forgive yourself. You got to stop beating yourself up. You need to move on. That is precisely not what Paul says. What Paul says, and the only real freedom, psychologically and spiritually, from condemnation, is Paul's next what? Five words. It is God who justifies. You see, what Paul is saying is you take all the condemnation of parents, children, spouse, friends, everyone else in your life. You take that all and you heap that up on this side of the scale in the balance. And he says it's but dust compared to the condemnation of a holy, righteous God who sees and knows your heart, your thought, your deeds, every self-centered, malicious thought and action in your life. And He does not accuse you because Jesus Christ took it. Verse 34, who is He that condemns you? Christ Jesus who died. He died for you. More than that, who was raised to life to demonstrate that that sacrifice was accepted. is at the right hand of God, now interceding for you as His child. The gospel sets you free from that condemnation. If you've never entered into that in Jesus Christ, today is the day to do it. Because you see here that the gospel offers to you peace from condemnation. Marganita Lasky is a secular humanist author, was, until she died. Shortly before her death, she said these words, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Brothers and sisters, never take for granted that the gospel says you've been forgiven. That Jesus Christ was beaten, mocked, spat upon, so that in the vindication of Him who suffered innocently was the condemnation of you who received that punishment in Him, so that when He was vindicated, you are vindicated, and no one can condemn you. Those who condemn you will wear out like a garment. They will simply be finally destroyed by the moths. You are free in Jesus Christ. And how do you know that's true? Because it was prophesied by Isaiah 750 years before it happened, about a situation so absolutely unique, it could have never been invented. It would have never been made up by a Jew at that time. And so the only possible explanation of this passage and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ is that it is true. And the gospel can be trusted, and Jesus is your refuge. And He offers you that peace right now. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we acknowledge this morning how we have trivialized the gospel, Your suffering. And Lord, we continue to condemn ourselves, and we become defensive when people attack us because we feel like I've got to protect myself. Oh Lord, set us free. We might understand what it meant for Jesus to interpose Himself between us and Your right judgment, condemnation of us. So that all of that was poured out on Him, and You can never judge us because we've already been judged. In fact, You adopt us and You have vindicated us and You cherish us and You call us as Your children. Oh Lord, pray for anyone here who is in turmoil, who wonders how You can understand their pain, to see that You Yourself suffered. God suffering for us. And rest in that. That You would strengthen our faith to believe the supernaturalness of this message. And that You would give to us a freedom in our hearts from condemnation that enables us to go forth from here serving with joy, giving to You our lives and our praise, to come tonight and to see in that sacrifice memorialized by the Lord's Supper our sins laid upon You, Lord Jesus, that we bear them no more. Speak, I pray, in a way that I could never do, that truth to the hearts of each person here. In Jesus' name, Amen.